Right.
Let's do this up. I know Sarah's prayed, but I really do want to pray again. Father in heaven, we give you thanks that you, your greatest desire is to speak to us. Our greatest difficulty is learning to listen to you. So would you humble our hearts? Will you open our ears very wide that we can both listen to you? But we also pray, Lord, that you would empower our hands and our feet to obey you. Not just to hear you, but to obey you. And I pray for myself, Lord. Help me to be clear, not clever, but just clear, so that people can hear you speak. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just to remind you that we are churning through this book of Isaiah, and it's a long book. I don't know if you've ever read through Isaiah, but like with all the Old Testament, it's worth reading. But you need to understand that when Isaiah was written, it was written at a time of great spiritual, moral, and social decline. It was a nation that was prosperous in one level, but where it really mattered and really, really count, it was a moral decline in the nation itself. To that nation, God raised up prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all sorts of other prophets. Isaiah is one of them, to speak to this nation and call them out that what they are doing is wrong, wrong, wrong. He warns them of the coming judgment, but also reassures them of the good news that judgment is not the final word, that there is hope. Nevertheless, Isaiah was called to be a prophet to speak to the nation of Israel about what was going on. Now, to give a bit of context also, if you read, we're going to zero in on chapter 59, verses 6 through to the end of that chapter. But it's worthwhile also remembering the context of that nation. As I said, it's a nation in spiritual decline. Have a look at, say, for instance, these words here, how Isaiah or God describes this nation. For your hands are stained with blood. It's quite as dark, isn't it? Your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken falsely. Your tongue mutter wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads a case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments. They utter lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. This is a description of what Israel was like. It's a very colourful, you might put it, but also a very dark description of this nation. Listen to these words in verse 5. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die, and when one is broken, an adder is hatched. Can you imagine that? Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. It's quite a dark description of what that nation was like, wasn't it? When you listen to those words. And as Dan reminded last week, what's astonishing, what's sad about it, this was a nation that was called to be holy, but they had degenerated to this state of affairs. Yet despite what the nation was like, they had come to a final realization that what they were doing was wrong. So listen to these words here. Justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like people with our eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. Do you hear those words there again? But not only did they realize their desperate situation, they realized that where they're at is because they have turned away from God. Listen to these words. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities. So it's a quite astonishing awakening here that in their darkness they have realized that they were in the wrong. They realized that they had rebelled against God. Listen to these words. Rebellion and treachery against the Lord is what they say that they've come to realize. They realize that they turned their backs on God, inciting revolt and oppression, uttering lies in our hearts we have conceived. That is, they've come to this awakening. Not only what they are like, but what they have done. They have turned away from God. Listen to those words of rebellion and treachery against the Lord. They've come to realize how much they have fallen away from God. This is the context. A nation that was in disarray and eroding, but a nation had come to realize for the first time that they were in the wrong. And so what did they do? They cry out for help. They cry out for help. You see these words. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes prey. The Lord looked and was to plead that there was no justice. There was no justice. Here was a nation that was looking for help, but they could find none. God looked at the nation to see if there was any truth, but he could find none. So what does God do about this situation? When he hears the cries, what does he do? And so that's where we come to verse 15. Look at these words in verse, again, what he says. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. What's actually saying here, right? You see there that there is no truth in verse 15. No truth is to be found. That is to say, misinformation spreads easily, very easily. We see that even today when you think about it, right? Truth is a very rare commodity even today's society. Social media, bias, news, marketing, advertising, they spin lies after lies after lies. It's hard to tell the truth from what is false. Truth is often politicized and suppressed. People struggle these days, don't they, to discern what's real and what is trustworthy. And you see also again, the Lord look for and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. Whenever you stand up for what's right, when you speak the truth, you are a target for attack. In short, when God looked at the situation, there was no one who could save the world. No one who could save Israel, as you see there in that highlighted. He was appalled. And when you think about it, that was not only the truth of Israel back then, but it's even the truth these days. People are always looking for someone to save them. Whether they're looking to our educators, save the mess of our world, save the brokenness of our society. Have you noticed when you listen to the radio, everyone has an idea about what should be done? We need to better our education system. We need to change the laws. We need to enact better policies. We need to distribute funds. We need better economic sort of systems and so on and so forth. Everyone tells us what we should be doing. But if you notice, no one can do it. It's easy to say this is what we should do, but no one could do it. And this is the same situation back then. When God saw the land of Israel, their desperate cry for help. What did he see? He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there's no one to intervene. So what do you do about the situation? What does God do? Here's the most astonishing thing that we read in verse 16. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. Note the word. So his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. What's it actually saying here? He's actually saying that God is going to take matters into his own hands. That's the point here. God takes matters into his own hands. See that phrase there? His own arm achieved salvation for him. Now think about how astonishing that statement is. Imagine that you're at work and you had a problem with some issue at work. And what's the normal process? You take it to the manager. And the manager can't help or may not be interested. So you take it to, or take team lead, they take it to the manager, takes it to a higher. And every time you try to get the issue, you escalate, and you get no response. But imagine a situation where you have the CEO walking by, listens to your situation, and says to you, tell you what, I'll take the matter personally. I will deal with the matter myself. This is the situation we have here. God looked at the world and saw there was no one who could help his people. No one who could answer the cries of help. No one who could deal with injustice. There was no one in the world. And so what does God do? I will take the matter myself personally. I will deal with the issue myself. It's astonishing, isn't it? Because when you think about it, when the issue is taken up by God himself, it's a quite astonishing thing that God himself takes the issue personally. How serious God in dealing with the matter? Have a look what we see in verse 17. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garment of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. And what's the idea here? The idea here is that God himself will be dressed to save the people. He dresses for the occasion. You know what it's like. If you are going for an interview, if you get to an interview in sloppy jeans and t-shirts, someone looks at you, serious about the job? If you had to go and fix the car up to change the spark plugs and you do it in your suit, someone asks you, are you serious about changing the spark plugs? In a situation, you are dressed for the occasion. And when you look at verse 17, you ask the question, how serious is God about taking matters into his own hand and saving his people? He is so serious that he dresses for the occasion. And notice how he's dressed to describe righteousness. That is to say, everything he do will be right and good. The helmet of salvation means that that's what his business is about. He is there to save people. He put on the garment of vengeance. That is to say, he comes in wrath and anger to punish the wicked. And zeal. Notice what it says there. Wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. That is to say, God is undeterred and he will complete the mission without giving up. He is on a mission to complete it to the very end. I don't know if you've ever seen that movie Terminator. You ever seen the movie Terminator? Who's seen the movie Terminator? Well, you haven't. It's your detriment. I love the movie. But there's a scene, Terminator, if you haven't seen the Terminator, for you young ones, go and watch it. It's basically about this machine, a living tissue on a machine that's brought back from the future. And the task and the mission of this Terminator is to kill the mother of the rebel leader in the future. That is, there's a rebel leader. He is sent back in time to kill the mother so the rebellion can't start. Anyway, there's a scene there where there's also this guy named Kyle Reese. He's also sent from the future to protect the mother. And she is scared stiff because she meets this Terminator and she's worried, etc., etc. Can't we hide? Can't we run? And what does Kyle Reese say? He says, in one sense, you can't... Terminator is an infiltration unit, part man, part machine, and it will not stop ever until you are dead. It cannot be bargained with or reasoned with because it has no feelings or pity, remorse, or fear. It is on a mission to kill you. And so when the Bible says here that God is dressed with vengeance, so to speak, it means that he's determined to deliver. When he says he will save, and nothing is going to stop him. It's quite, in one sense, in many ways, a very comforting message that the God that we believe in is not only taking the matters into his own hand, but he will make sure that he will deliver what he promises. When he comes, what will he do? Look at the words here. Firstly, he will bring justice. According to what they have done, so he will pay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will pay the islands their due. He will bring justice. It's worthwhile pausing again to reflect here, because a lot of times people have a real problem with the idea of God's judgment and God's anger. But really, when you think about it, it's something we should celebrate. Why is that? Because God's judgment, God's anger, is not the tantrum of a sport little kid. It really is the act of a God who's just. And when justice is meted out, there is always celebration. When justice is meted out, it means the punishment will be dealt with and paid accordingly. But it means those who are innocent will be protected. And so the promise here, God will bring justice. Justice is something which is missing in our society, isn't it? If you have enough money, you can avoid the trouble. If you can talk fast enough, if you're in positions of power, influence, you can often say, escape judgment. But God says here that I will bring justice to bear on this world. But not only will he bring justice, look what else he will bring. He will bring salvation. In verse 20, we read these words, "The Redeemer will come to Zion to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord." On the one hand, he will bring justice, something which the world cries for. And on the other hand, he will bring salvation. But I want you to notice who it is that he will save. Have you noticed that? He saves those who are repentant. See that phrase? The Redeemer will come to Zion to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. In other words, he doesn't come to save everyone. He comes to save those who repent. Now, it's important to reflect on this, right? You see, God doesn't come to save the good people. He says he comes to save those who repent. Now, on first thinking, we think, well, what's the difference, right? But there's a huge difference between God coming to save the good people and God coming to save the repentant. Let me illustrate it to you this way. I've probably used this situation before. I'm sure you are very familiar with these two figures, Mother Teresa, a Catholic nun who served the untouchables in Calcutta for many, many decades, and she became an icon of, you know, kindness and generosity and something like that. Then on the other hand, Hitler, who has become symbol of evil, synonymous with all that is wicked and evil. If you were to ask your friend, who would God come to save? Say to your unbelieving friends, who would God come to save? I'm pretty sure most of them, if not all of them, would say Mother Teresa. Why is that? Because she's a good person. She deserves to be saved. She's done so many good things. Hitler, he deserves to go to hell, full on, complete, without second question, without second thoughts. But here's the situation. Let me paint for you a hypothetical scenario. What if we had a situation where Hitler, hypothetical, where Hitler came to realize that everything he had done was wrong. That he realized that it was absolutely wrong to commit all the atrocities he did. When he realized that he was just so bad, 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 bad. He genuinely acknowledged grief in what he had done, and he wished he had never done it. But not only that, he realized that he turned against God. that he lived in rebellion against God, that he was treacherous against God. He promoted oppression and injustice. He realized that. And then he turned to God and said, I am so bad. I am so wrong. I am so sinful. I deserve to go to hell. God, will you forgive me? Who will God save? That's the question. Who will God save? Again, we'd say easy. Mother Teresa, she's a good person. But will God save Hitler even after he has confessed his own sins? I'm sure a lot of our friends would say, no, that's so wrong. He has to be paid for all they've done. Sorry is not good enough. But this comes back to that passage, doesn't it? The Redeemer will come to Zion to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. You see, God didn't come to save the good people. That's problematic already because you look at Israel, there was no one good, not even one. So even if he came to save good people, all of Israel will be excluded from them, disqualified. No, God came to save those who repented. Those who recognized their vileness. Those who recognize their treachery. Those who recognize that they had lived a life of rebellion against God. And who cry out to God for forgiveness. Those are the people that God will save. And when you think about it, that's truly an astonishing message. Because that is unique to the Christian faith. Because when you compare the Christian message to all the other religions of the world, what do you find in all the other religions of the world? Well, you take for Islam. How does a person get to heaven? Who does God save or Allah save? He saves those who have faith, who say their prayers, exercise charity, fast, go to pilgrimage, who do good deeds and avoid major sins. In Hinduism, who do the gods save? Or what's the pathway to heaven? Following God's commandments, repentance, prayer, charity, living a righteous life. In Buddhism, what is the pathway to heaven, so to speak? Following the four noble truths and the eightfold pathways, right view, intention, speech, action, livelihood, effort, mindfulness, concentration, meditation, ethical living, wisdom, compassion, and non-attachment. And on and on. But in Christianity, who does God save? Those who are repentant. Those who recognize they have rebelled against God. Those who recognize they deserve to be condemned. And those who cry out to God, please forgive, have mercy. And those are the ones that God saves. But not only does he come to save those who are repentant, what else do we learn? We learn that God also, not only does he come to save, but he also comes to change people. Look at those words in verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you will not depart from you, and my words they have put in your mouth will always be on your lips, on the lips of your children and the lips of their descendants, from the time on and from ever. Notice the emphasis on lips there. You see that in verse 21. What was Israel like? Their words were spinning lies all the time and treachery and deceit. But what does God do? The people that he saved, he will transform. Their lips will no longer be spinning lies, but be spinning the word of God. But it's also worthwhile thinking about this idea of lips. Remember what Jesus once said? Jesus said that out of the overflow of your mouth, out of the overflow of your heart, so the mouth speaks. That is to say, your mouth is a window to your heart. And so when the Bible speaks here that your lips will be speaking the word of God forever and ever and ever, it really is a reference to transform lives. God is not only going to save people, but he will actually change people. Not only save people, but change people. It's one of the astonishing things when you think about the world, where people are all forever want to change, become a better person. I don't want to be like this. I want to be like this. And people are changing their clothes, changing their food, changing their neighborhood, thinking that will change them. But it doesn't. It's all cosmetic at best. But what is the great promise of the Bible? God will not only save people from the judgment to come, but God will change them from what they are like to be what God wants them to be like. Here's the great message of Isaiah. The great message of Isaiah is the great promise of salvation and of transformation. A work of salvation and transformation that not is not something that we can ever do or ever something we will not we something we can ever do, but something that God himself does. God is the one who comes down from heaven to earth to die on a cross, to save us from our sins, and to transform us into the likeness of what he wants us to be. That's the great message of Isaiah 59. Salvation and transformation. Our society is constantly crying out for salvation, looking to all the educators to save us, but no one can, but God can. Our world is constantly crying out for transformation, constantly going, medicating ourselves, educating ourselves, philosophizing ourselves, but no one can, but God can, and he does it. The great news, the Christian message, is that God saves and God transforms. And the passage also says here that God will do it personally. He doesn't delegate that. He does it personally. And so we have great news. We read in the New Testament that God sent his own son to come into the world to seek and to save what was lost. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we look at our broken and fallen world. We look at a world which is dark and depraved. But we look at a world where people are crying out for salvation and for transformation. And you looked upon our broken world and you saw there's no one who could save us. No one who could change us. And so you have taken upon yourself, Lord, to save us and to change us. And we give you thanks, Lord, for that. And we give you thanks that in these last days you have gone to the extreme length to even come down on earth in the person of your son, to die in our place, to bring forgiveness and to bring new life. In his mighty name we pray this. Amen.
Please stand as we sing our closing song. Amazing Grace.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see.
'Twas grace.
'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear
has promised.
The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. My chains
shall soon.
The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine. But God who called me here below will be
take a seat.